We're going to look at the book of Haggai tonight, if you want to turn there. Kind of introducing the book, really, primarily. A little short book, not much to it in terms of length, but a very powerful book. And hope you'll enjoy this little series. I think I have 6 or 7 messages planned out on the book of Haggai. We'll kind of work our way through it, but I want to begin tonight just by introducing it. Several things here. First of all, Haggai is what we call a post-exilic book. If you remember, the children of Israel went into captivity. The northern 10 tribes went first in 722 B.C. The southern 2 tribes went a little bit later in 586 B.C. There was a period of 70 years that they were in captivity. Jeremiah had prophesied about the fact that the 70 years was going to come to an end. In fact, if you looked in Daniel 9, we'll not take the time to do it tonight, but Daniel is poring over the prophecy of Jeremiah, and he comes to understand that that 70 years is just about up. And he prays that great prayer to the Lord, and the Lord gives him that prophecy of 70 weeks, great prophecy, kind of unfolding the end times, particularly that 70th week that has not yet occurred. But the children of Israel were in captivity for 70 years, and then that ended what we call the exile. There were people ministering during those times. Primarily Ezekiel and Daniel were the two prophets that were ministering during the period of the exile. Now we come to the post-exilic, or after the exile, that period of time. There are really 3 prophets that ministered during the post-exilic time. Haggai, which we're going to look at, Zechariah, and then a little bit later, Malachi. And those are the 3 prophets that ministered toward the end of what we might call the Old Testament days, before the period of about 400 years of silence. And so this is a post-exilic book. That's what we mean by post-exilic book. Secondly, I want you to see that Haggai is connected to the events of what we call the first return from the exile. If you followed the exile, or what they call taking the children of Israel into deportation, deporting them to another land, what happened with the Babylonians particularly, they kind of followed the standard ways where they would capture a people, then they would deport them from their homeland to a foreign land. In their thinking, what was happening was, by deporting them to a foreign land, they would feel a little unrest. Their gods would not be there. It would be unfamiliar circumstances to them. They would be less likely to rebel. That all changed when the Persians came on the scene. And just like there were 3 exiles, or 3 times of exiles, there are also 3 returns. This book is connected with what we call the first return. I'm going to walk you through the returns. First of all, the first one was in 538-537 B.C. under Sheshbazzar, or sometimes we see it as Zerubbabel. In fact, if you want to turn there, hold your place in Haggai. We'll look in Ezra for just a moment. Ezra, Nehemiah, those books are happening during the same time that we're talking about here. But in Ezra, chapter 1, and verse 1 and following, it says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith King Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? Is God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver, and with gold, and with goods, and with beasts, beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem." This return, what's happening is, there is a decree that is sent forth. What happens is, the children of Israel are challenged to go back into the area of Jerusalem. Not everyone went. In fact, most people did not. They had become very comfortable in being deported in foreign lands, and they didn't want to leave their security. But there were some that did go. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment. But there was a return in 538 and 537 B.C. That's the one Haggai is connected to. We'll come back to that. Secondly, if you want to turn over to Ezra chapter 7, there's a second return some 80 years or so after this. This one is led by Ezra himself. In Ezra chapter 7 and verse 6, it says, "This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel hath given. And the king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. And there went up some of the children of Israel and of the priests, and the Levites and the singers and the porters and the Nethinims unto Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king. So there's a second return back into the promised land. Then there's one more, which is found in the book of Nehemiah, if you want to turn there. Nehemiah chapter 2. This one you're probably a little bit more familiar with. This one was led by Nehemiah around 445 B.C. In chapter 2, remember chapter 1, he's praying that great prayer and beseeching the Lord because he had had this report about Jerusalem and about the city and the walls and all the condition that was there. He began to pour out his heart unto the Lord. In chapter 2 it says, and it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence. He was the king's cupbearer. It was not considered proper or fitting for him to be sad or have a sad countenance in the presence of the king. So the very fact that he had one endangered his life, but he was so heavy-hearted over what was taking place in Jerusalem that he couldn't help it. Wherefore the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad? Seeing that thou art not sick, there is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then was I very sore afraid. He was afraid because, once again, he was not fitting protocol and he could come under the judgment of the king by just having that sad countenance. But nevertheless, he said unto the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Then the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. One of the things about Nehemiah, he was constantly throwing up what you might call flare prayers. Whenever there was a problem, whenever there was a situation, immediately there was a prayer that went up. And he's praying as he's talking to the king. And he goes on to talk about verse 5. I said unto the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant hath found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. He goes on to talk about the king allowing him to do this. This was the third return, and really miraculous that he was able to do. If you read the book of Nehemiah, you know that God greatly used Nehemiah to go back to a very dilapidated situation where the walls were torn down, where the people's hearts were discouraged. And just in a very short time, he was able to rally the troops. People began to follow his leadership. And just in a very short time, he was able to accomplish a great deal. And that was the third return. Now, the one we're going to focus on is primarily the first one. I'll come back to it in a moment, but let me move on to point number three here. Haggai records four messages in this book, and we're going to look at each of these, that all occurred in the same year, in the year 520 B.C. So this book is dated to the year 520 B.C. And I'm just going to walk you through where these messages are, a little bit how the book lays out. First of all, the first message, and if you look in chapter 1 of Haggai, verse 1, it says this, in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Zephathiah, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jozadak, the high priest, saying. This is the first message. And it's dated here. It's in the first day of the sixth month. Okay? So that's the first message that God gives to this prophet Haggai. The second one is found in chapter 2 in verse 1. It says, in the seventh month, in the 1 20th day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying. So he's going to give a second message here. This time it's the 21st day of the seventh month. Same year, but the 21st day of the seventh month. If you move on to chapter 2 and verse 10, you find the third message. We're going to look at each of these, so don't worry about necessarily getting everything completely. But in chapter 2 and verse 10, it says, in the 4 20th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord by the prophet, by Haggai the prophet, saying. So there's the third message. This time it's the 24th day of the ninth month. And then the last message, also found in chapter 2, verse 20, is on the same exact day. And it says, again, the word of the Lord came unto Haggai in the 4 20th day of the month, saying. And in each case, he receives a message from the Lord that he then is going to proclaim to the people. This little book primarily focuses upon the historical circumstances of the situation that's taking place there. And I'm going to deal with that tonight. But if you look at the very last message, it goes beyond that and has eschatological or implications toward the end times or the last days. It's a great little book. In fact, almost all the minor prophets will have some eschatological emphasis. Some of them have a lot more than others. But they all go zoom beyond the time of the historical circumstance to the very end of times, and particularly the second coming of Christ and the glory and majesty and power and all that's going to be associated with that. And this book is also like that. So Haggai records four messages. Number four tonight, he was a contemporary of Zechariah. How do I know that? Well, look, turn over one page, at least to my Bible one page, to Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, in the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, same time period. In fact, these are contemporary prophets. Most people believe that Haggai was probably older than Zechariah because Haggai is always mentioned first. Now, we're not exactly sure of his age. In fact, we have very little about Haggai in the Bible other than what we have here. But they were contemporary prophets that were ministering at the same time to the same people and had many of the same burdens. And then number five here, Haggai's book is the shortest of the books, or second shortest of the books in the Old Testament. It only has 38 verses. In contrast, the very shortest is the book of Obadiah, which only has 21 verses. So a little short, tight book with four messages that God gives to this prophet, all concerning the return of the people of Israel during the first return and connected with the historical circumstances of what's taking place here. Now, I want to spend the bulk of my time, the rest of my time tonight, kind of walking through the background, what has happened up to this point, and setting the stage for this particular message and what Haggai is going to deal with as we begin to look at it. Okay? So these are the events that took place during that first return that I talked about a little bit earlier. Okay? And you're going to have to turn back to Ezra again. Sorry to turn you around so much, but Ezra chapter 1, we read a little bit there. We read about the decree. Now, this is remarkable when you think about it. Because prior to all of this with the Assyrians and then the Babylonians, what would happen is whenever a people were captured, they would take that group of people and they would deport them to a foreign land with the idea of keeping them unsettled, keeping them, bringing them away from all that was familiar to them. They would be therefore less likely to rebel and they would be in subjection to the conquering nation. Strangely, other than the fact the Lord was in this, because obviously the Lord is talking about Cyrus. He had prophesied about Cyrus in Isaiah, I believe it's chapter 45, long before Cyrus ever came on the scene. God had already indicated that he was going to raise up this man called Cyrus, who was going to be an instrument in God's hand to allow the people of Israel to return back into the land. This is totally changing everything that had taken place historically with how nations conquered other nations. The Syrians, instead of keeping them in a strange land, would allow them to go back to their homeland. Their thinking was the opposite, which is if you're in familiar surroundings and you're near your God and everything is comfortable for you, you would be less likely to rebel there than if you were in a strange land. And so they totally 180 degrees reverse the policy of not only the Babylonians, but also the Assyrians. And it just so happened, we wouldn't say it that way, but it just so happened that it came about at the exact time when the 70 years of captivity was completed. And God was arranging all of this. I mean, here you have a pagan king who is like a puppet in the hand of God, who is accomplishing what his will through this pagan king, and likely the pagan king doesn't have a real good understanding of all that's transpiring. But they go back, and because of this decree, they're able to go. And not only that, he was saying, I will help fund the temple. I will help rebuild the temple. Solomon's temple has been destroyed. I will help rebuild the temple. And so all of this is taking place, and we have records of it, as I've read a little bit earlier, in Ezra chapter 1. Now, we know some idea of the amount of people that went back, because it tells us here. In fact, turn to chapter 2 in verses 64 and 65. This group of people, and it names a bunch of names, most of whom we cannot pronounce real well, but when you get to verse 64, it says, the whole congregation together was 42,303. So that's how many people returned. Besides their servants and their maids, of whom there were 7,337, and there were among them 200 singing men and women, singing men and singing women. So this group of people, through the direction of Cyrus, the decree that was given there, they follow Zerubbabel. He goes back into the land, and they go back to the to their homeland, to the area there that God had given to them. They were brave people. There was nothing really to go back to. But they had a passion to follow what the Lord had raised up. There were some that stayed back and they provided means, but there were some that stepped out by faith and they went. It was a remarkable thing in its day for it to take place. Thirdly, I want you to see that they first began by rebuilding the altar. And you find that in chapter 3, if you want to turn over one more page. It says, and when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. They then stood up Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren, and the priest, and Zerubbabel, the son of Zeathelel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And they set the altar upon its basis, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. And they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. They kept also the feast of the tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the custom, as the duty of every day required. And afterward offered the continual burnt offering, both of the new moons and of all the set feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and of every one that willingly offered a free will offering, a free will offering unto the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord. Notice, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. So that as they came back into the land, the very first thing they sought to do was reestablish worship. Now, you got to understand, these are people that have been away from this part of the world, away from their homeland for 70 years plus. OK, you know, they're coming back now. And the very first thing they want to do is reestablish worship, because they've not been able to worship at an altar like this in those foreign lands. This is the place that God had chosen. So they're going to reestablish the altar and begin to worship. It notes here at the end of verse 6 that the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not yet been laid. They did not do that yet. That's the next thing I want to talk about. Because once they began to establish worship, then the next thing they wanted to do was build the temple or rebuild the temple. And in chapter 3 and verse 8, it talks about that of the book of Ezra. Now, in the second year of their coming into the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month began Zerubbabel, the son of Zeathelel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the remnant of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all they that were come out of the captivity into Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. Just having come from Israel, one of the things that's very, very important to the Jewish people is the temple of the Lord. In fact, no sooner than we got back, there was a little skirmish. I don't know if you saw it in the news, near the Temple Mount, near the Wailing Wall, because the Muslims have a kind of a ramp that enables them to be able to go to their holy place, and it was kind of falling down, and they were trying to rebuild it, and it's all right there, fairly tight, closely connected, and there was a skirmish that broke out. I don't know that there was a whole lot to it other than a little bit of ruckus that was there, very local in terms of things, but there's a lot of tension in that place. When you go there, you can even, you know, you've got the Dome of the Rock right there, the Wailing Wall right there. I mean, it's all very tightly compacted, and there are whole different worlds of thinking and belief and all that that are crammed together in this little spot. But they're very concerned about the temple, and there's going to come a time when I think the temple's going to be rebuilt again. It has to in order to fit prophecy. But this is their concern. They're burdened about rebuilding the temple here. It says, Verse 9, then stood Jeshua with his sons and his brethren, Kadmiel and his sons and the sons of Judah together to set forward the workmen in the house of God, the sons of Henadad with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. Then verse 10 says, and when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the son of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout. And when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But notice, but many of the priests and the Levites and the chief of the fathers who were ancient men that had seen the first house. He's referring back to Solomon's house. Okay. When the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, they wept with a loud voice. Here's what's happening. Older men who could remember back to Solomon's day and the glory and the beauty and the majesty of that temple. And now that this one is being built, there's such a drastic contrast. They begin to weep because of the loss of the mourning of Israel and the judgment of God that the people of God had come under. But then notice, it says, and many shouted aloud for joy. The younger ones that were involved there, they weren't so much thinking about what had been. They had not really seen that. They were thinking about what was taking place now. And so there were some that were weeping over the loss and the mourning and the burden of all the judgment of God that they had come under. There were others that were weeping over the joy of this temple being built now. Verse 13, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. You can envision this cacophony of noise that's coming, where there are different people that are weeping, some over one thing, others over another. And all of that blends together as they're rebuilding, they're laying the foundation for this temple that they're about to be involved in building. Now, sadly, no sooner than they laid the foundation for the temple, there was opposition that began to happen. Virtually any time you seek to step forward for the Lord and be used of the Lord in any way, there almost is always opposition. This morning in our adult Bible study, we studied in Acts chapter 18, and Paul there needed a little reassurance from the Lord because he had been to Thessalonica and had been chased out of there. They had come to Berea and had chased him out of there. He'd been through Athens and all the pagan idolatry that was there. And now he found himself in Corinth. And it wasn't that he wasn't being successful in ministry. In fact, that was the very thing that he was quite concerned about, because as he began to see people saved, as Crispus received the Lord, the head ruler of the synagogue, and the gospel began to be spread, Paul was envisioning it was not going to be long before he was going to face additional persecution. And no doubt he had a little tendency to kind of just step back. Maybe he shouldn't press ahead so hard. Maybe he shouldn't be so aggressive. But God came to him in a dream and reassured him, Paul, it's going to be okay. I have much people in this city. You don't need to be afraid. I'm going to watch over you. I'm going to take care of you. Because almost any time you begin to press ahead in any sense of moving ahead for the Lord, there's going to be opposition. And that was certainly true here. In fact, great opposition. We read about the opposition after laying the foundation that occurs in chapter 4. We'll probably won't read all this chapter, but I want you to notice verse 1. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, let us build with you. For we seek your God as ye do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, which brought us up hither. And that may sound on the surface like a good thing. It seems like they want to help them build the temple. But in reality, it wasn't a good thing at all. Because these people were not believers. They didn't believe in the God of Israel. They had their own mixture of religion. And they kind of wanted to join the people there that were building the temple and blend all the religions together. And in essence, they say, look, nothing doing. Verse 3, but Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, you have nothing to do with us to build a house and a house unto our God. But we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, king of Persia, had commanded us. That the people of the land weakened the hand of the people of Judah and troubled them in building. And this whole chapter is a series of opposition that came against them. So much so, there's actually a letter in here that was written back to the king, the Persian king, and said, look, these people are rebelling. And they're going to usurp your authority, and they're going to wind up pushing you off. And you better be aware, you better be alert to what's going on here. If you skip ahead to verse 23, it says this. Now, when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai, the king responded back. They wrote him a letter. He responds back to them. You can read about it later. and their companions, they went up to haste to Jerusalem unto the Jews and made them to cease by force and power. Then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased unto the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. That brings us back to Haggai. Okay? Now, here's what's happened. The people, as they begin to press forward for the Lord, opposition began to arise up. There was disturbance between those that had seen the first temple, those that were involved in building the second temple. All of that caused them to be discouraged. And really what happened is they began to lay the foundation and got the foundation laid before they could ever get the house of God built. They got discouraged. And they began to shift their focus. Okay? They shifted their focus from the house of God unto their own houses, unto their own lives. Now, hold that thought. Go back to the book of Haggai. And that kind of puts us in the setting of what's happening here in the book of Haggai. Let me put it to you this way. As you press ahead and you seek to see the Lord work and things don't work out like you think they ought to work out, that's true of a group of people like the Jews that were here. Certainly would be true of a local church. You come across hard times, struggles, difficulties, discouragements. What can happen is, it wasn't that they stopped their worship. It was that the worship became somewhat of formality to them. They were still worshiping, giving sacrifices at the altar, keeping the feast and the new moons and all the kind of things that they would be involved in terms of worshiping the Lord. But what happened is in their hearts, their focus turned off of God and the work of God back upon themselves. And they were caught up, literally caught up in building their own houses and living their own lives while the temple of God set at ease, at rest. The foundation was all that was there. And it had been some 16 years since they had come back into the land. They had restored the altar. They had laid the foundation for the temple. And 16 years had gone by and the work of God had not moved forward in terms of the temple virtually at all. And God began to get concerned about the work of God moving forward. So he raises up Haggai and Zechariah to cause the people of God to refocus, to realign their priorities, to reevaluate what was really important to them. Now, I want you to think about that for just a moment. It's all a parallel when you think about it in some regards, even with our own church. And I think as we think about our lives and all the distractions and all the burdens and all the pressures and all the things that we struggle with, we fight with and all that, it's so easy for us to get a little distracted. To put our energies and our resources and our efforts and things, no, they're not bad in and of themselves. It's just not the work of God. And God has chosen in His will, in His sovereign will, to bring forth a prophet of the Lord who is going to address the needs, not so much of the external things, but of the hearts of the people of God. And they're not going to be able to escape what He has to say. Haggai has a way of putting it right out there where you can't miss it. Okay? Now, turn to Haggai chapter 1. Just want to touch on a couple of verses and I'll kind of bring this to a close because all I really want to do tonight is introduce things. Remember, the work of God ceased until the second year of Darius. Now notice, in the second year of Darius, the king. In the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet. Haggai the prophet and Zerubbabel, the son of Zerahathiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, saying, he's addressing the leadership here. God usually addresses the leadership. Now notice what he's saying. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying. Notice, this people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. And you're going to see as we go in here, he's going to challenge them about that thought. Because really what was happening is they were consumed with building their own worlds, with building their own lives, with building their own houses, while the work of God virtually sat dormant. It wasn't moving ahead. I think you know, in any church, in any situation where God is going to work, He doesn't work outside of the lives of the people that are there. He works through the lives of the people that are there. And what He's looking for from us tonight, I believe, is He's looking for us to make sure that our focus is really in line with the purpose and the will of God for Birch Terrace Baptist Church. I think I took some 1,000, 1,200 pictures or so while we were in Israel. It's amazing what you can put on one of those little cards these days. I'm thankful the Lord was very gracious because I got a great price. I was really excited about it. I got a great price on a 1 gig card. In fact, I bought two of them. They were so cheap. You know, it was a sale with a discount. I had a card kind of with and I bought them. I was all excited about it. And I just happened, I think the morning we were leaving or the night before we were leaving, to put it in to just make sure everything was going to work out all right. And it wouldn't read the card. And I panicked, you know, because here I'm going and I have another card, but 256. 256 card is not nearly enough for all the pictures I want to take, so I kind of panicked. Well, I couldn't figure it out. So finally, on the way, literally to Chicago, we stop at a Best Buy, because that's where I got the card. And I said, I don't know what's going on. I said, but for some reason, I don't know if the card's bad or my camera's bad, it turned out my camera's a little older and it wouldn't take the 1 gig. So I had to back up to 512. But a 512 card would take about 700 pictures, so I was in good shape. Because I had more than one of those and I never even had to transfer things. But one of the things as you go, as you're trying to take all these pictures, a very, very important thing as you're trying to take these pictures is to try to get things in focus first before you snap the picture. And cameras are pretty sophisticated these days. Our camera, you basically hit the button, the shutter button, just a little bit. A little green light comes on and it kind of focuses everything and that tells you you're ready to take your picture. So then you can take your picture and hopefully things are all in focus. That's kind of what the Lord's doing here. He's trying to wake us up a little bit. He's trying to help us think about what really is important. He's trying to help us think really about really what is a priority in our life. He's trying to bring our lives, our hearts, our burdens, our passions in the line with what His will is. And you're going to see as we walk through this book, He's going to press you a little bit. He's going to touch upon things that are precious to you. And He's in essence going to tell you, you better line things up. You better put things in order. You better make sure that what's important is important to God is important to you, because it's important to God that the things that are important to Him are also important to you. And they were saying, the time's not come. The time's not come. God is saying, in essence, the time is come, has come. It's here. It's now. And I believe, as I think a little bit about this in our own church, folks, I think, as I look back, I've been here eight years now. Hard to believe, but it's true. We've had some good healing. Got a number of new families. But I believe the time has come for us as a congregation to band together. Let a lot of the picky stuff, the stuff that I know not everybody's going to be 100% on board and all the rest, but let a lot of the little things that aren't Bible driven, that aren't doctrinally driven, let a lot of those little things kind of go so that we can be like one man, like it talked about in Ezra. Stop fussing. And, you know, in a marriage, you can kind of nitpick each other. Same thing as parents. Sometimes you can kind of nitpick your kids. You're just always after them. They never can do anything right. And after a while, they just kind of get their back up and say, forget this. I'm not interested in this. I think what the Lord is wanting us as we look through this book is He's wanting to band us together, to bond us together so that we have a greater cause. And my friend, the cause of Jesus Christ is greater than any one of us. It's greater than your petty preferences about certain things that are not as important to God as they might seem to you. And it may be tonight that the Lord wants us to put some of those things aside and to bind together, because the work of God is what it's all about. The work of God is what God wants us to focus for. The work of God is what God wants us to be passionate about. Hey, by the way, I'm so excited that the young people have talked about revival tonight. You may not be aware of this, but Pastor Andy has been meeting with them and Miss Brynn, and they have been studying revival. And they've been having times of prayer times, extended prayer times about revival. And I know, hey, listen, I know they're not perfect. I know most of them better than you might even know them. They're not perfect, I assure you of that, okay? But I'm thankful they're excited about the things of God. And I believe it's time for us as the adults, as the parents and grandparents, to get a little glimpse, a little catch, a little sense of what God is doing in their lives and what God wants to do in our lives. If you look and study the history of revival, you will almost always find that revival came through youth, through young people getting right with God, getting passionate about God, getting excited about the things of God. And often it was the young people that God used to stir the hearts of the parents and grandparents. I pray that would be so even in our hearts and our lives here at Birch Terrace Baptist Church. Folks, we're living in a day when it is important that all of us be concerned about the things that concern God. A lot of the little stuff we might have to let go. But what God is passionate about, which is His work, His name, His reputation, His honor, His glory, is what we ought to be concerned about. And nothing should so disturb us or rattle us or upset us or irritate us or distract us from what really is important as found in the Word of God. And you're going to see that as we go through the book of Haggai, because He's definitely refocusing, realigning, helping us rethink things, because the work of God is what life is all about. All right, let's pray together. Father, I pray that You might open our eyes to help us to see the wonderful day that in which we live. I thank You. I believe, Lord, You brought this church to this point of time for just such a time as this. And Lord, I believe with all of my heart, as we seek to move forward, as we bond together and love each other and care for each other, that there will be no question that we will face opposition, even satanic opposition. There'll be folks, some from within, some from without, that will seek to drive a wedge. I pray that we would have hearts that are so passionate for You and so burdened for You that, Lord, we would not let any wedge, anything that would cause division, unnecessary division in this local church. May we be wise as serpents and yet harmless as doves. I pray for Your people tonight. I ask, Lord, that You would search their hearts. There's some tinge of disagreement or discontent or dissatisfaction or some critical spirit in some way in this church and in the lives and hearts of Your people, Lord, will You show them that that's not Your will? I pray for me and the pastoral staff, Lord, we need the wisdom of Solomon. We cry out to You and we acknowledge, O God, that we're like little children. We do not know how to go out and how to come in. And we pray that You might give wisdom to direct the ministry, this Your local church, this Your ministry here at Birch Terrace Baptist Church. And I pray for unity, that we might be bonded together. May it be evident, just as You had the good hand of God was upon Ezra and upon Nehemiah, may Your good hand be upon us. We pray for revival in our hearts and in our lives. I thank You for these young people, for Brother Andy and his leadership there. And I pray, Lord, that as You touch their hearts about revival, You would be pleased to touch ours also. And Lord, I pray that above everything else, that we would be concerned about You, about Your name, about Your reputation, about Your testimony, about Your glory. May life for us be all about You. May it not just be a cliche. But may You be our passion. Touch our hearts this evening, dear Lord. Speak to us as we sing together the song of invitation. May You work in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.